Years ago, when I was in Bible college, we had one of those special Q&As with some of the senior ministers of the work that we were involved in. Once a year, the accrediting conference, it was often referred to, and some of the ministers who'd been in ministry for 30, 40, 50 years, some of them would come up and they'd share what the blessings, the spiritual dividends of ministry. And on one occasion, our principal got all the good and the wise together, and we had a Q&A, and we as students could just fire any question at them. Not vetted either. It was fantastic. It really was to see them. No, they didn't fumble. But to see them put them in our place on so many occasions. But I never forget on one particular occasion, there was six of them on the podium. And one of the students asked the question, what is the one thing, if there's one thing that is the church is guilty of at the moment, the world and the church is guilty of, what is it? And nothing was said. There was almost a tacit sort of knowledge amongst them. And they sort of looked along the line. And one of them said, one, two, three. And in a united chorus, they said, unbelief. Unbelief is the greatest thing that prevents the church from its effectiveness. Not believing that God is the God of the Bible. Not believing that God is the God of the impossible. There were over 3,000 year gap time between the events of the book of Judges to where we are today. If you look at our day in its modern technology, it would appear that we're far more advanced than in their day, wouldn't it? Computers and satellite TVs and smart TVs. We've even got smart motorways now. That motorway going up the M6 has been upgraded to a smart. It's taken that many years to upgrade it. I think the M6 will have a degree by the time it's finished. It's going to be that smart, let me tell you. We've almost got cars that can drive themselves. One dear lady in America thought she did have. She bought a new camper van. And she discovered that she had cruise control. And she was so pleased because as she set it, she was sitting there and she pressed the cruise control button. And then she got up from the steering wheel and went into the back to make a cup of tea. She completely misunderstood the instructions. True story. Oh, how modern technology. We're so advanced. But spiritually, we're just as depraved as they were in the days of Judges. We still live in a world of unbelief. God had demonstrated his hand to these judges, to these people of Israel, time and time and time again. And yet they refused to believe that he was the God who he said he was. As in the days of Judges, where everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, we live in exactly the same day. It's true of us today. The Apostle Paul said that the Old Testament things were written for our instruction. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6 to 11, it says this, now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they do, as they so often did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. But we ought to put on Christ. We should never also put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by a destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the earth has come. We are in the ends of the ages now. And folks, if we can't in 21st century Derbyshire, where we are now, if we can't learn the lessons of the Judges, then we're a lost cause. If there's nothing that the Spirit of God can teach us from these incredible illustrations of man's depravity, then we are the poor. We are just as poor as they. Every believer ought to think very seriously about what has happened in the book of Judges. Because I actually believe that it can happen to any church. Any church that takes their focus off the God of the Bible. You've seen it. It can happen. You can drift away from the Word of God as individuals as well, to the point that things end up in complete disaster. In chapter 20, we saw that Israel had just about eliminated the tribe of Benjamin, all for some 600 males. But now all of Israel is living with the aftermath of this big mess. Benjamin was on the verge of extinction. But the incredible thing is this, that even in the aftermath of confronting and dealing with the sin, which is exactly what they did last week, Israel once again came up with their own plan. They continued to do what was right in their own eyes. This time they planned to preserve the line of Benjamin through murder and through kidnap. You would think by now that Israel would have learned that they really needed to do honest business with God. In genuine, real, heartfelt repentance. You would think that Israel would be so sick of being in one mess after another that they would have turned everything completely over to God. But sadly not. They hadn't learned yet. And so I've split this up into four parts this evening to help us to sort of try and understand. The first part is that, simply this, that Israel faces emotional problems in the aftermath of their oath. Look there in verse 1 through to 7, we see here. Now, we don't actually have the oath recorded in chapter 20, but apparently when the Israelites gathered together at Mizpah, they decided to make a couple of oaths. And so the first thing we note is the oath taken at Mizpah was not to give any of their daughters in marriage to any of the Benjamites. Verse 1 of 21, now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. Now, the problem with that sort of promise, the problem with that oath that they'd actually made, is that the oath they'd made was contrary to the Word of God. It was against the Mosaic law for any of the 600 Benjamites to marry a woman outside of the Israelite faith. And by them preventing them from marrying anybody else, they were forcing them, in effect, to go against the law of God. Secondly, they had also pronounced an oath before God at Mizpah, not recorded again, but it's directed here, that they would put to death an Israelite who refused to help to destroy the Benjamites. Verse 5, look what it says there. When the sons of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. I just suggest to you folks that neither of these oaths was sanctioned by God. But it just appears again that Israel is just making it up as they go along. So now Israel finds themselves in real bind. They're weeping before God at Bethel, because these things are true. In verse 3, they ask, why did God allow these things, bad things to happen? Isn't it funny? They're saying that, why did God allow these? They recognize that God is sovereignly in control. But I think they're completely missing the part that they've played in it, are they not? Pointing the finger at God and saying, why have you done this? The answer is simply this, they were spiritually stupid. The bad things happened to them because they lived their life their own way apart from God. separated from God's word, and they kept making one stupid decision after another. Give them, the Jews, at least they had the sense of to know that something needed to change, and so they gather there and they offer these burnt sacrifices and peace offerings. In verse 4, we see it recorded for us there. But that didn't solve anything, because although from the external they were doing something, their hearts had not been changed. In fact, it's almost hypocritical that they offer a peace offering to God in verse 4, and then in verse 5 they say, this is what we're going to do, we're going to go and kill our brothers. Notice that they want God to forgive them after they'd let God down. That's why they offered the peace offerings and the thanksgiving offerings. They wanted in some way to appease God, but they themselves were not prepared to even forgive their brothers. I don't know what that comes to mind to you, but remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the disciples' prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Now here's the weird thing in verse 6. They are sorrier for the Benjamites who are unrepentant rapists than they are for their own brothers who didn't come to help the Benjamites. Can you see the irony in that? As verse 7 says, they cried out, what shall we do? They were in an absolute emotional mess. And so the next thing that we notice there, that Israel comes up with their own solution to the problem. Verses 8 through to 12. This is so typical of the people who do what is right in their own eyes, but neglect to follow what God had said. They pray and they ask God what to do, and then they do their own thing anyway. Do you think God would have said to them, this is what you should do. You should go to Gilead and you should destroy them and destroy all your brothers in Gilead Jabesh because they didn't come to support you. Would God say that? And so they figured they could fulfill their vows there because part of the one of the tribes of the family of Jabesh-Gilead had not responded to their call to help. And so they send 12,000 soldiers to that town, the goal to kill men and women and children, including every man or woman who has had any form of physical intimacy. In some distorted, weird act of justice, since they would not help to destroy these sexual perverts in Benjamin who were, remember what they had engaged in? Homosexual and heterosexual rape. But now they were prepared to kill the men and the women so that they could have sexual relations with them. Can you see how perverse they'd come? And so they found these 400 virgins and brought them to Shiloh. Then starts the process of Israel moving towards reconciliation with Benjamin in verses 13 through to 18. I actually think that this point, this story gets more weird. Instead of Israel wanting to reconcile with Israelites, they want to reconcile themselves with Benjamin, this perverse tribe. According to verse 13, the whole congregation of Israel went to 600 Benjamites to proclaim some sort of peace settlement with them. As a peace offering, they offered the Benjamites the 400 virgins in verse 14. Notice that these poor girls had no say in the matter at all. This is nothing more than forcing these girls to marry these Benjamites. This is nothing more than trafficking. According to verse 15, they felt sorry for Benjamin. What about the sorrow for these girls? What about all that they'd put their family through? No remorse for them in any way at all. They were sad that there had been such a problem between themselves and Benjamin. But I think they're forgetting something here, aren't they? That these Benjamites were perverse rapists who refused to face up to their sin and repent before a holy God. There is no evidence that Benjamin had repented of any sin. You don't find it at all. Any desire for them to get right with God again. But here Israel is trying to get right with Benjamin. Folks, when God's people move away from God's word, they lose a sense of what is right and what is wrong. That's why I said this morning that we need to make sure that we focus only on truth. Don't concern ourselves with false teaching from false prophets, but just concern ourselves with the truth of God's word. So that when we come against that which is untruth, we know exactly what it is. Now forgive me, and I'll say it next Sunday morning, and I do mean this genuinely, for some of you who do watch the God Channel, because there are some good speakers on there. Even though I say it can be godless, and it can be. But there are people who are on there that the scriptures is quite clear we should avoid. And we should watch out for that, mark them. Not everything maybe that is on those channels are actually against God. But be careful. They can actually sometimes teach us the opposite of God's word, even though they use God in it. This is one of the great problems with so many of the more recent moves of God or revivals that we've seen. I was talking to someone over the weekend, a weekend ago. There was a revival that some of my friends involved in Wales, would you believe? I bet you didn't even realize there was a revival in Wales, guys, not that long ago. It was only last year, would you believe? And I said, I'd heard about it. He said, yeah, we went down. We went to see it. I said, some of my friends went down. They saw it and they thought it was the best thing that was from sliced bread. They thought it was excellent. The evidence of what appeared to be happening. So how's it gone? He said, tell you how it's gone. The pastor's embezzled all the money out. He's got himself a really, really nice car with the proceeds of it all. And he's also left his wife and gone off with somebody else. That's the fruit of the false revivals that we so often have seen in recent days. You know, the effect of the Welsh revival in 1904, some of those Welsh towns on that border are still feeling the effects of a move of God even still today. One dear lady was asked recently, it was a preacher who was He was in one of these Welsh villages, and he'd done his maths because there was a dear lady there, and she was well into her 80s, and he'd done his maths, and he said, I mean, this was some years ago, by the way, and he'd done his maths. He said, "Can I just ask you, were you around when the revival happened?" And he said, suddenly the countenance of this dear lady changed. He said that I'd heard reports that the men from the colliery were under such level of conviction of sin that they were leaving the pubs in droves and beginning to sing hymns and praise in the streets. Was that true? And he said that the countenance of the woman just completely changed. And she just went, oh, let me tell you. And she just shared how God moved in the streets. And men were under great conviction of sin and were crying out in repentance. So often we see, don't we, that things happen and move contrary to the word of God. And when that happens, we know that it's not God involved. But when they're happening according to God's word, you know that God's involved there. These Israelites should have been telling Benjamin that they needed to get right with God. They should have been calling them to repentance. Bring them under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Instead, they were telling them that they were sorry that they only had 400 virgins for them. I'm so sorry that we're deficient of 200 more for you. Can you see how perverse it had gone? Now, given the Benjamites, 400 girls presented them with that real problem. And so the leaders of Israel would try to form this solution together for their stupid vow that they'd made, that they couldn't give any of their own children, their own daughters, to the Benjamite men. So the Israelites are now even in a bigger challenge. And so they want to get right with these. Rather than getting right with God, they just want to get right with the Benjamites. And so this is what happens finally in this final part. Israel comes up with another plan. Their own plan again to help Benjamin. Recorded therefore is in 19 through to 21 as we bring this to a close. The Israelites came up with a plan. They said our oath said we cannot give our daughters to the Benjamites. So what will we do? I tell you what we'll do. Because we can't give them, we'll turn a blind eye and encourage them to steal them. And so that's exactly what they did. Just 13 miles north of Mizpah was Shiloh. And many of the Israelites' daughters would go out and practice this harvest festival dance. Not necessarily something that was orchestrated by God. They called it a Lord's festival, but it wasn't the God of the Bible that they were celebrating. And so the Israelites told the Benjamites, go out, and when they're dancing in the fields there, you hide in the vineyards, and then you come out, and when you, whichever one you fancy, you just grab them and steal them, and then don't worry. If the father comes to see us afterwards, we'll say, listen, do us a favor. Just turn a blind eye to this, if you would. Since the Israelites had just killed their own brothers, no one would dare go against them. So that is exactly what happened. And according to verse 24, all Israel then went home to live out their lives in their own way, in their own land. This is one big, ugly mess. How on earth do God's covenant people end up like this? One Levite who should not have had a concubine let his concubine be raped and killed. He was not man enough to defend her, and this is how it happened. Folks, can you see there how the sin of one man affects the whole of a nation? It's not sufficient to say, as long as nobody sees my sin, it's okay. No, it's not okay, because God sees it all. And my sin doesn't affect just me. My sin affects my family. My family affects this church. This church affects society. Society affects the whole nation. That's not a proud thing that I can affect the nation. That is a humbling thing to think how our sin can destroy the witness of God in a community. Can you see? Verse 25 says, there was no king in Israel, and everyone continued to do what was right in their own eyes. An absence of godly leadership will produce a people who will just please themselves. God was their king, but they rejected him. We know from Leviticus that God knew that one day they would demand a king themselves. They would look at all the other nations as recorded for us in those first parts of Samuel. Well, Samuel felt he was rejected because he was the last judge over the people. And they said, oh, they rejected me. They want a king. God already knew that they would want a king. He'd already written it down in the Levitical law that when they grumbled and they wanted a king, that this is what the king should do. That he should first of all remind them what the king will exact upon them. That they will take some of their land, that they will take their children, that they will take some of their property. But the one thing he also said to them is the king should write out the law by hand. And every day the king should read the law of God. So that at least the king, the leadership, knew exactly what God expected of his people. And that's why that reframe goes right the way through the whole of the book of Judges. That there was no king. There was no godly example. And therefore, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Folks, nothing much has changed, has it? But what can we learn? some final practical things for us to consider. The lessons to learn from Judges. The first one is there. That God is looking to use people who love him and love his word and seek to obey it. All through Judges we have seen that. God greatly used some of those judges. He used anybody who would get serious about him and his word. But if you are going to be the type of person, your goal cannot be to do what is right in your own eyes. If you want to be that type of person, you've got to do what is right in God's eyes. We need to seek him. The second thing is that God is still sovereign and still working out his plan, even in a grim world. Our world is godless. It is pathetic. There is very little justice. There is very little honesty and integrity. Even in the upper echelons of our society, there is not real integrity. It does not shock us anymore to hear almost anything on the TV. Once upon a time, things were not recorded, even in the news that are recorded now, are they? And we've become almost callous to some of the things that we hear. But it is good to know that the God of the Bible is still on his throne. Hallelujah. Thirdly, God will allow nations and individuals and churches to go their own way. If you want to live life doing what is right in your own eyes, God will let us. But let me assure you, it will be a miserable life. Although the misery may not hit immediately, Judges proves that it will hit eventually. God can and will let his own people become miserable if they refuse to obey his word. I can't tell you how many times I've seen it. Marriages and families destroyed. Because men, often it is the man, has done what is right in his own eyes. Fourthly, God will graciously forgive his people, though. And he will greatly use them again if they will face their sin and confess it and turn from it. Again, time and time again in Judges, we just kept on seeing that cycle, didn't we? But every time we were just hoping that this might be the time where they wouldn't mess up, but oh, how so often they did. But aren't you grateful that God is a God of forgiveness? Because I'm just like those judges, aren't you? I'm just like that day where I'm go through that cycle and I do my own thing and I forget God after he's blessed me. And then I start going through that cycle again, thinking that I can do it without his strength and relying on me and doing what is right in mine own eyes. And I get myself in a right pickle again and I go through that cycle again. Some of us have messed up and messed up in a big way. But the good news of the gospel is simply this, is that if we are prepared to turn and repent and cry out in forgiveness, he is a God who will forgive. Hallelujah. Praise his holy name. Not only forgive, but God has got a fantastic forgettery. He chooses not to remember. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:10 and Timothy, the law came in so that the transgressions would increase. But where sin increases, grace abounds even more. For it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, he will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Hallelujah. For he cannot deny himself. And fifthly and finally tonight, Judges is an amazing demonstration of God's grace. There are times when we are not doing the will of God, nor have we been interested in obeying God's word, and yet God is gracious to restore us and to use us again. I really, really do hope, and particularly these last chapters, I know they've been dire, but I do hope that we've profited from the journey through the book of Judges together. I hope the Spirit of God has learned us some things. This book has certainly challenged me, and I hope it has challenged you. But when it comes time for us to individually face Jesus Christ, one statement I hope that you and I would never ever hear would be that you have done it all yourself, that you've done it in your own eyes, according to your own understanding. Do you know the most popular song today at funerals is not Amazing Grace? It's not The Lord is My Shepherd. It's I Did It My Way. How sad. Denying the knowledge that one day they will stand before the God who will judge them. May God help us all not to have that testimony in our lives, but may we be men and women of God who do it according to His will, doing what is right in His eyes, to the glory and honor and praise of His holy name.